Well, today is, of course, Easter, a celebration of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. The resurrection being the foundation of the gospel that has saved us. Romans 4:25, Jesus our Lord, it says, was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. Earlier in Romans, Paul tells us that He was declared to be the Son of God with power by resurrection from the dead. That's what we celebrate today. The resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ that declared Him to be the Son of God and declared God's plan of justification as complete. The resurrection is the divine statement that Christ's death was accepted by God to satisfy God's wrath, not against Christ's sins, but against the sins of every person that would believe in Him. Christianity without a resurrection is a religion that doesn't make any sense. It is the useless death that prematurely ended the life of a popular teacher who lived 2,000 years ago. That, of course, is not the story of Christianity, though. It is, however, the story that Jesus' disciples grappled with in their minds when they first began to hear about the death of their Savior. In their minds, they were hearing a story that didn't make any sense. The ending did not fit into anything that they could perceive as something glorious or in any way victorious for the Messiah. That is the message that the disciples grappled with in Luke chapter 9 that we've been seeing in recent weeks. Jesus was giving to them the first description of His coming suffering that would take place on the cross. And they begin to wrestle in their minds about how this could be. In fact, what Luke never tells us that we see in Matthew's account of this time is that Peter particularly struggled with this concept in his mind. He says in Matthew 16, verse 22, in fact, turn with me, we'll look at that for just a moment as a way of introduction. Matthew 16, verse 22, Jesus had just given His first warning or first description of His coming death that would take place, and it struck the disciples in bewilderment. And in Matthew 16, 22, it says, Peter took Him aside and began to rebuke Him, saying, God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. Jesus responds in verse 23 with His own stinging rebuke. Get behind me, Satan. He says there at the end, you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. Peter heard of the crucifixion the first time and he grappled. He found himself at a place where he did not understand what God or what Jesus had revealed about God's plan. And at that point, Peter begins to give in to a mere human solution to the dilemma in his mind. He gives in to what Jesus calls man's interest to help him come up with a scenario that would resolve the conflicts that he had in his mind about the way that God was acting versus the way that he expected God to act. And just like us, every time we do that sort of thing, Peter gave himself to Satan as an instrument, so that Jesus rebukes him, get behind me, Satan. The disciples had an incomplete understanding of the gospel because it was a message of a cross without a resurrection. And Jesus knew that before they could ever preach the gospel, they had to have a better understanding not only of the coming suffering of their Savior, but also the coming glory. And in the end, the apostles, Peter himself, would have to set aside thinking and explanations that arose from the best thinking of men. And they would have to cast their minds and their faith singly on the revelation that came from God. At this point, Peter, at least, was not willing to accept God's plan. And he was even willing to rebuke Jesus when he spoke of it. Look at Luke chapter 9. God's plan included the suffering of the cross. Jesus speaks of it. We see the same account given in Luke chapter 9, but from Luke's vantage point. In verse 22, Jesus explains again, explains in the same situation, the suffering of the cross that's coming. But in verse 26, he also includes a statement of the coming glory. He says, "Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory, in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." If the disciples are going to understand the cross, they would need to understand his coming resurrected glory so that they would not shy away from the cross, so that they would not be ashamed of the cross. That's Jesus' very warning. Those who are ashamed of Him, He will be ashamed of when He comes in His glory. And here's the disciples who, hearing the message of the cross, immediately shrink back from it. It is a message in their minds of defeat. It's a message of humiliation. It's a message to be ashamed of. And Christ is warning them, do not be ashamed of this humiliation, or I will be ashamed of you at my second coming. All of that, though, is the reason that Jesus speaks to them in verse 27 the way he does. He gives them a statement of assurance to begin to repair the shattered confidence in their mind that the cross was bringing to the faithfulness of God. He says in verse 27, "But I say to you truthfully, there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." Now that verse was given to, as I said, answer questions in their mind, answered some of their shattered perceptions, but the statement itself has raised many, many questions on its own. Jesus speaks to them there in verse 27 of seeing the kingdom, because their confidence in all of God's promises about the kingdom that were given in the Old Testament, as I said, were shattered because of the cross. And so he says to you, "Truly I tell you, there's some of you who will see the kingdom." Elaborating on that glory that he spoke of in verse 26. Elaborating on this coming glory. This glory when he comes, he says, "By the way, some of you will see that glory before you ever taste death." But what is the kingdom that Jesus is talking about in verse 27? What is the kingdom that he's promising them that they will see? Whatever it wasn't there now, right? I mean, that's pretty obvious. Whatever the kingdom is that Jesus is speaking about, it's not something that was present with them. Because he's saying that there's something that will come in the future. They will see it, he says. In other words, Jesus isn't using the kingdom as some sort of veiled reference to the gospel that he preached. He's not using the kingdom as just a veiled reference to the group of people who were believing in him at that point. He's not using the kingdom as some sort of reference to their faith within them. The kingdom was something that had not yet appeared. I say all that because there have been a number of attempts to explain what Jesus is saying here, suggesting that Jesus is referring to any number of those things when he says the kingdom. But none of that squares with what the verse says. And whatever the kingdom was, it also wasn't something that all of them would see before their death, because Jesus says only some of them would. Even when it comes, it won't be before all the disciples die. Then, as if to leave us no doubt, Luke in verse 28 gives us a verbal connection between the account that runs from verse 28 down to verse 36. We call it the Mount of Transfiguration. He gives us a verbal connection between that and the statement that Jesus gave in verse 27. He says in verse 28, some 8 days after these sayings, He took Peter and John and James and went up to a mountain to pray. And while He was praying, the appearance of His face became different. Now the place to understand what's going on here, I think, the place to begin to understand this fulfillment of Jesus' words is in Peter's own commentary about what took place. That's given for us over in 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter's statement about what took place on this mountain is recorded for us in his second epistle. And in 2 Peter 1:16, he tells the readers there, he says, we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. Well, when did Peter see the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? I mean, we know he saw the crucifixion, we know he saw the resurrection, but when did he see the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, verse 17 and 18. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. Peter is saying he saw the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ on the mountain. That is the glory that Jesus spoke of in Luke 9:26. The glory that He would bring with Him in His second coming. And what Peter is saying there in 2 Peter is that he was an eyewitness on the mountain of Christ's power, of His glory, of His honor, and of His coming. Going back to Luke 9 then, that is what Jesus is referring to when He's talking about the kingdom. That is what Jesus is telling them when He says, some of you will not see death until you see the kingdom. He's addressing their shattered expectations that God would set up this kingdom. He's addressing that by assuring them it will happen. But He takes them up on the mountain to give them a preview of this second coming, a preview of the resurrection, a preview of the kingdom that Jesus will bring when He comes with power at His second coming, a preview of Jesus' kingdom on earth, if you will, when He comes. Now, we've already seen glimpses of the kingdom. I don't know if you realize it or not. But Jesus' earthly ministry was filled with what? It was filled with healing. It was filled with teaching. It was filled with the transformation of hearts. All of those things are a preview of the character of the earthly kingdom that He will establish at His second coming. A kingdom where tears will be wiped away, right? Where disease and death will be greatly diminished and in some cases wiped out for those in the resurrected bodies. This is a glimpse for us. We've seen all the way through the gospel so far, glimpses of the joys that await us in the kingdom. Glimpses of the spiritual and the physical restoration that Jesus will bring to the entire earth. But only glimpses. And everything that we've seen has been masked in the humiliation of our Lord who came as a suffering servant, who came as a suffering servant in His mortal body. But on the mountain, Jesus pulls back the mask for a brief moment. And He gives them a blazing, unveiled glimpse at His glory that would come in His second coming. Let me just read this passage for you before we look into the details of it. It says in verse 28, some 8 days after these sayings, He took along Peter and John and James and went up to the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming. And behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep, but when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the men, two men standing with him. And as they were leaving him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not realizing what he was saying. And while he was saying this, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. Then a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and reported to no one in those days any of the things which they had seen. Keep in mind as you read that this event was meant as an encouragement and a correction to these apostles who were facing the concepts and theories of men that would somehow explain to them the mysteries of God. Rather than turning to what Jesus Christ had Himself revealed, rather than looking into what God Himself had revealed, they turned to the interest and the concepts of men to try to explain the mysteries of God. And this was meant to call them back to a place of listening exclusively to God or to Jesus, His greatest revelation, to listening exclusively to them for the truth and for a true understanding of how God was working out His plan for the world and for redemption. This event then was meant to call them back to a place from placing any value whatsoever on what men think about how God is supposed to act and refocusing their mind on what God says He's going to do. By the way, I should point out, the disciples were suffering great disappointment here with Jesus, stemming from the fact that they were trying to judge the way God acts according to the standards of men. They were judging God by a standard of how men say He should operate, and when they did that, they were greatly discouraged. But had their thinking been informed by God Himself rather than by men, disappointment, discouragement, and depression would have been replaced by encouragement, confidence, and hope. Because the reality is, God was actually displaying through Christ not His unfaithfulness, but His faithfulness to the Word of God. He was displaying through Christ that He would do exactly what He said He would do hundreds of years before Christ was ever born. He was displaying through Christ that the dilemma that the disciples grappled with in their mind, the discouragement that they faced in their mind, wasn't because of what God was not doing, but because of what their understanding was about how God is supposed to act. By the way, that's always how it is, isn't it? The moment we begin to face discouragement is not because God has failed us or God has failed His Word in any way. It's because our thinking has not aligned itself with what God says He will do or does do in His Word. And so Jesus is taking them to the mountain as a confirmation of the faithfulness of God, a confirmation of the power of God to fulfill His promises. Now I want to show you in this, just briefly this morning, four testimonies from this mountain that confirm the Word of Christ and the promises of God for His kingdom. The first one is found in verses 28 and 29, and it is simply the testimony of Christ's glory. The testimony of Christ's glory. Luke begins by telling us once again that Jesus was going away by Himself for a time of prayer. We've already seen this pattern if you've been with us studying through the Gospel of Luke over the last couple of years. We've already seen that this is clearly an established pattern in Christ's life. Back in Luke 3:21, Jesus slips away to a secluded place, apparently to pray, as he always does. Luke 5:16, Jesus went off and would often, Luke says, slip away to the wilderness and pray. Luke 6:12, it was at this time he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. Luke 9:18, we saw earlier, he was praying alone. Down in chapter 11, we'll get to in a few weeks, it happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, and of course here in Luke 9:28, we see him once again going off to the mountain to pray. And we have grappled with the paradox of Jesus praying. But it comes into a blazing focus here more than ever. Here is Jesus humbling himself in dependent prayer on God. And as he does that, while he's praying, Luke says, the appearance of his face became different and his clothing became white and gleaming. As I said, this is a preview of Christ's second coming. It's a preview of his coming glory that he spoke of in verse 26. It's the same glory that Jesus prays about in John 17 when he says there in verse 5, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." This is a preview of the pre-existent glory of God that Jesus shared with God the Father. This is the glory that belongs to God alone. This is the glory that reveals the deity of Christ. It is a glimpse into how that glory will be displayed in Christ's resurrected body. It's a glimpse into how His glory will be displayed in His coming kingdom. It's the glory, as I said, that He spoke of in verse 26 when He comes in judgment. This is the blazing glory of Christ's deity on display. Hebrews 1:3 says, "Jesus Christ is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of His nature." This is Jesus putting on display the fact that He has the nature of God. And yet, here's God in all of His glory, doing what? Praying. Here's God in all of His glory, submitting Himself in dependence to God the Father. Now surely Jesus could have trusted God's goodness in His life. I mean, He had no sin of His own that would in any way cause Him to fear God's judgment or chastisement. Surely He knew more than any of us could ever know about God's love and affection for Him. And He could trust that God knew His needs without Him ever having to pray. Jesus knew all that, right? He perfectly understood God's sovereignty over His life. And yet, with all of that confidence, with all that trust in God's goodness, with all that knowledge of God's sovereignty and His wisdom and His insight into Jesus' needs, Jesus was constantly in prayer. Because he understood that that prayer is God's chosen means by which He works through humans. He understood that God has called us to prayer so that He could work through us. There's a lot of people that do a lot of work for God. It's a far different thing from saying that God is working through you, though. God has chosen, He has ordained, James tells us, that it's the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man that God accomplishes much through. Jesus understood that most of what God does, He chooses to do through the prayers of His righteous ones. Do you believe that? Jesus did. That's all I can say. That's the greatest exhortation that I could ever give to anyone in prayer. Is Jesus Christ believed and lived a life of prayer? Despite the fact that here He is about to unveil the full blazing glory of His deity and His unity with God in essence, despite that fact, His connection there with God, He still consistently humbled Himself to pray to the Father. And so here's Jesus bowing in humble, dependent prayer, only to be revealed as the very blazing essence of God in human form. Now, the transformation that Jesus goes through, by the way, is a transformation that awaits all of those who are Christ's. Do you know that? 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, one of my favorite verses in the Bible. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him because we will see Him just as He is. One day this glory awaits you and I at the resurrection. Romans 8:17, if we indeed suffer with Him, we also will be glorified with Him. Verse 19 says, the anxious longing of creation eagerly awaits the revealing of the sons of God. There's a groaning within us, there's a groaning within creation, longing for the day when you and I who are in Christ will put off this mortal body and will put on a glorified body that's likened unto Christ. 1 Corinthians 15 assures us that although our body is, quote, sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It's sown in weakness and it's raised in power. This is the preview not only of Christ's resurrected body, but this is the preview of the resurrection that you and I one day anticipate. It's the brief, momentary transformation of Christ's body into its resurrected glory, so the apostles can get a foretaste of what lies ahead. Now, this glory is so magnificent that the biblical writers seem to struggle to even know how to describe it. Matthew and Mark say that Jesus was metamorphothai, literally transformed. We say transfigured. Luke just simply says His face was changed and His clothing became gleaming. That word gleaming is a word that's translated in the Old Testament as lightning. If you want to have an idea about how spectacular and bright this was, New Testament Greek would use this word to describe polished metal that they would use as mirrors when the sun reflected off of it. This is brightness. This is glory beyond anything that we could imagine ever emanating from any human being. Dazzling. Jesus had lived for over 30 years in ordinary human form, and now partially He is seen in the blazing glory of His Godhead in a way that defies description. He's changed into something heavenly. As I said, that's the glory spoken of in verse 26. Maybe the best words to describe this are those that Peter had used in 2 Peter 1. In power, majesty, honor, glory on full display. That's what this gleaming, dazzling light was to Peter. Power, majesty, honor, and glory. And it left an impression on Peter, at least, that he would never forget. Well, not only do we see the testimony of Christ's glory confirming His word and the promise of His kingdom, but we also see the testimony of saints in verse 30 and 31. We see that two men appeared with Him, talked with Him, and Luke tells us they were Moses and Elijah. Now, people have speculated, why Moses and Elijah? Lots of things have been suggested. But it's curious, why not other men? They were certainly godly men, but there were plenty of godly men in the Old Testament. Ezekiel 14, God tells Israel that His judgment is coming. And it is so certain, He says in Ezekiel 14, that, quote, even though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in your midst, by their own righteousness, they could not deliver themselves. So He pulls them out from all the great Old Testament saints as the greatest models of righteousness. And He says, even if those three men were there, they wouldn't be able to save Israel. So why not those? Why isn't Noah there? Why isn't Daniel there? Why isn't Job there? Probably the best suggestion is the one that has been embraced by the church for really all the way back to the early church, and that is simply this, that they represent here the law and the prophets, which testify to Christ. We've already seen this a number of times, right? Where Jesus turns to the law and to the prophets and tells the disciples, they spoke of the things that I must suffer. Moses spoke of the things I must suffer. The prophets spoke of the things I must suffer. These are testimonies from these men in bodily form that represent the testimonies that have been written down by Moses and by all the prophets of Christ's suffering. Some people also pointed out that this may indeed be two Old Testament saints who have already received their glorified bodies. And so they were able to appear in bodily form before Christ. We know, of course, the story of Elijah in 2 Kings 2. Elijah doing ministry, Elisha comes along, and what happened? Elijah experienced a personal rapture, right? He was taken up in a whirlwind. He didn't have a body to be buried. Just like us, one day when if Christ comes back before we die, the Scripture promises, we will be changed in the twinkling of an eye. We will put off this mortal body and in a moment we'll be changed into our glorified bodies. Well, that already happened to Elijah. He was taken directly into God's presence in his glorified body. But then there's some very interesting details surrounding Moses' departure as well. Deuteronomy 34, the end of Moses' writings, it says, Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord, and he, that is God, buried him in the valley of the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor, but no man knows his burial place to this day. So God physically took the body of Moses, and he personally buried Moses' body. And then over in Jude, verse 9, there's an interesting little insight into what may have taken place afterward. Jude 9 says, Michael, the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare to pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Apparently, the devil wanted to take the body of Moses and use it in some deceptive way, maybe somehow filling it and showing his own resurrection of some sort in a way to deceive Israel. We don't know. But for some reason, the devil wanted Moses' body, and there was a dispute over that body, and God sent his angel Michael to take the body, or at least to guard the body. So it's possible that Moses himself experienced a resurrection. We don't know. Whatever it is, these two Old Testament saints were here appearing with Christ and speaking, Luke says, of his departure. That was their topic of discussion. They were discussing the very things that Peter, one week earlier, had taken Jesus aside to rebuke him for talking about. Clearly, they understood this departure to be a part of God's plan. And so Moses and Elijah here give confirmation not only of Christ's divine glory, but also of His divine plan. Through the writings of the writings of Moses and the prophets, and now through their personal presence, a further confirmation to the disciples. You have there the testimony of Christ's glory, the testimony of the saints. And then in verse 32, I want to show you the testimony of three witnesses. We're already told in verse 28 that Jesus had taken only Peter, John, and James. These men had gone up for what they thought was a prayer time. But like happened so many times with them, they fell asleep during the prayer. They still had not learned the importance and discipline of that. We're not sure why he chose just these three men. Maybe it had something to do with verse 36, the fact that after they came down from the mountain, Jesus wanted to try to keep this issue quiet until after his resurrection. Maybe it was part of that, wanting to keep it a secret, but for whatever reason, he took these three. But giving him three would assure that he had a reliable witness of these things that took place. We've talked about this a couple of times, Deuteronomy 19, on the evidence of two or three witnesses, every matter shall be confirmed. God's standard then for confirmation of the truth has always been two or three witnesses, and Christ takes with Him these three witnesses, and they would have been trustworthy witnesses to confirm the events that took place on the mountain for the rest of the church. And here they are, they wake up out of their sleep, this deep sleep that had overcome them in verse 32, rubbing their eyes and becoming fully awake, they see the glory of Jesus and these glorified saints. And as Moses and Elijah leave, Peter says to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here." You know, New Testament scholars believe that this event probably took place in the month of Tishri, based on the chronology of Jesus' life and everything that took place, meaning that the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles as we call it, was right around the corner for Israel, possibly taking place in Jerusalem in the following week. That was a period in Jews' life when they would actually go to Jerusalem, and for 7 days they would build small tabernacles or booths that they would live in as a testimony to God's faithfulness in bringing them out of bondage in Egypt, and a testimony to the journey through the wilderness where they lived in temporary dwellings for so long, they remember God's faithfulness. It was a memorial to God's redemption of His chosen people out of Egypt, dwelling in these movable temporary structures. Interestingly enough as well, that is the only festival that is spoken of as something that will be celebrated in the kingdom of the Messiah. Zechariah 14 says, "It will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths." So it's interesting that not only possibly was this celebration around the corner, but also this was a celebration that was anticipated as part of the kingdom. It's possible that in Peter's mind, he is suggesting here that this is the right place now to celebrate this festival. Why go down to Jerusalem? Why not stay right here? I mean, we have Moses, and he was the one that took the people through the Exodus. Of course, Elijah is always a bonus. But more than that, you have the next deliverer. You have Messiah. You have Him here. Let's just build three tabernacles and let's just celebrate. Let's begin the kingdom now. Let's go ahead and build these tabernacles and the nations can come to You, the King. He would have that in his mind only for a few moments, though. In fact, Luke says he didn't even realize what he was suggesting. It's pretty obvious. Once again, Peter is speaking words that flow from his bad theology. Because his statement brings forth a fourth testimony there on this mountain in verse 34. While he was saying this, while the words were still in his mouth, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them, and they were afraid. This cloud sort of comes and envelops them, and we see from the cloud coming the fourth testimony, the testimony of the divine voice. Clouds, you may recognize, have always been associated with God's presence. You remember in the wilderness when He led them out of Egypt? How did He lead them? He led them by a cloud during the day and a cloud filled with fire at night. Of course, Jesus speaks about His future second coming and He says the Son of Man is going to come how? On the clouds. So clouds always represent the presence of God. And that's obvious here as the clouds envelop them and the voice comes out. This is the voice of God. And it's coming as a correction to Peter's brash statement. As Luke pointed out, he didn't realize what he had just said. But in fact, his suggestion of the tabernacles compromises the very lesson that he was supposed to get. And that is the fact that Jesus' testimony, the words that Jesus shares, are more reliable than even what Moses and Elijah gave. Jesus is not just simply another Moses, another prophet. He's God. And so God comes in this final witness here and spells it out. This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to Him. The Father is saying to Peter, Peter, don't just put Jesus on par with Moses and Elijah. Listen to Him. He's the one about whom Moses and Elijah spoke. In fact, God's statement, the statement, listen to Him, appears to be a reference back to Deuteronomy 18:15, when Moses said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. And that theme, a prophet like me, a prophet like me, a prophet like me, continues to carry throughout the book of Deuteronomy. And it's the references that Moses himself makes to the coming Messiah. And he says there, as I said at the end of Deuteronomy 18:15, you shall listen to him. And Moses is already beginning to turn the attention of the people of Israel away from his own writings and to the eventual words of this coming greater prophet. Whether it's that or whether it's just simply the command of God, this comes as a correction to Peter and his propensity to substitute human opinion for divine revelation. Back to 2 Peter chapter 1. You may remember what we read earlier, but I think it's pertinent to finish our thoughts with this. 2 Peter 1:16. Notice what Peter says there. In contrast to what took place on the mountain, he says in verse 16, we did not follow cleverly devised tales. We did not follow fables. Peter is saying, listen, when I'm sharing with you about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and His power and His glory, I am not sharing with you the mere opinions of men. He had done that once and he had received a stinging rebuke. And Peter would never do it again. Down in verse 19, we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. He's saying, listen, don't follow the fables, the schemes of men, the devices and explanations of men. The prophetic word confirmed to us on the mountain. The word of God, the word of Christ. Those are the things we give our attention to now. It's confirmed to us, and you will do well, he says, yourself, to pay attention to it. I think we get a hint in this chapter of how all of this impacted Peter's life. Back in verse 12, he says, therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I'm in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I also will be diligent that at any time after my departure, you'll be able to recall these things. I think it's a hint And given the theme of 2 Peter, which is all about the distortion of the second coming of Christ made by false teachers, this was written as a correction to that. I think it was impactful to Peter as he faced his departure, as he faced the setting aside of his dwelling, his temporary earthly tent. He faced that now with confidence that there is for him a resurrected glory likened unto his Lord. And Peter says, I will remind you of these things. All of these things that have been revealed to me, I will constantly remind you. He doesn't want our confidence to be shaken. He doesn't want us to ever forget the faithfulness of God to His promise. There's a cross. There is suffering. Jesus says, if you follow me, you will take up that cross. There is shame. Jesus says, if you follow me, you will share together with me in it. You will not be ashamed of me. There's a cost. Jesus says, any man who tries to gain the whole world may lose his own soul. And so he says, you must give up your life in order to save it. There are those things that face us as believers. But there's also the promise of glory. There's a promise of a resurrection. And Peter says he's about to taste it. He was an eyewitness of it. And we would do well to cling to the promises of God, right? Well, let's close in a word of prayer. I ask you to bow your heads. We do not do an altar call at Faith Community Church, but I often give an invitation. My challenge to you this morning . Do you cling to the Word of God? Jesus Christ was the greatest revelation that God ever gave of Himself to this earth. He proved Himself time and time again to multitudes of witnesses. There are those of us here today who know Him, who walk in the confidence that when He returns in His glory, we will face a Savior and not a judge. This morning, if you don't have that confidence, I want to plead with you. Give up your life. Give up your life, because that's the only way you'll ever find it. Give your life to Christ and make Him yours for eternity. Father, we thank You for Your Word this morning. We can only respond with amen. We can only respond with joy at a glimpse of Your glory. We can only respond with great anticipation at a glimpse of our own. Father, we rejoice in our Savior, and with confidence we know His promises are true. There may be those who say, where is the promise of His coming? We know with You 1,000 years is as one day. You are coming again. And Lord, we look to that day with hope in our hearts and anticipation to see Christ alone glorified in creation. We bless You today in Christ's name. Amen.